So that was a good way to open up. So in this case, actually, let me step back. What do people remember from everything we've been talking about up to this point? We've kind of made it through Genesis, so this is kind of a good point, I think, to stop and see what people remember, see what's sticking. I know Diane mentioned starting to see the trajectory a little bit on Wednesday night. Is it just a bunch of random stuff at this point, or if it is, that's fine. Always. I am. Possibly. Yeah. Very good. Thank you. Kim? Yeah, kind of following the story is what the way I'm going to say it. Yeah. Okay. Very good. So I did not forget about kind of outlining stuff, but I don't think I'm going to start out there. So we started out back in at the beginning of Genesis with God creating everything, God as the king of everything, and God making Adam and Eve in his own image, and so therefore they're supposed to rule in some way over this created order. God tells them to exercise dominion, and yet we have the fall. And so in the fall, what happens is God's chosen vice regents, if you will, rebel against the ultimate king. And so relationships get broken. Relationships between God and man get broken. Relationships between man and the ground get broken. Relationships within marriage get broken. And you can't go back. So the only way through all of this is to move forward. And so we enter in and we see Cain and Abel, and we see Cain slaying Abel, and we see we have this promise of the promised seed, and yet it seems like hope is lost because the line of the promised seed, as we've been led to believe, is no longer there. He's now been murdered. So what's going to happen? And so then we get this new promised or line of the promised seed, and we see that come through Noah, and we see God exercise judgment on the world in the flood. And yet we see him rescue a remnant through the ark. And so then we see almost this new creation where everything comes out of the waters again. And so Noah then or from Noah, then you get all of these nations, all of these groups of people. But immediately after the flood, you still have sin that enters in. You know, even before the flood and then after, we get that refrain that the thoughts of man's heart are only evil always, even from his youth. Which is basically reiterated at the beginning of the covenant God makes with Noah. And just in case it wasn't clear enough to us, then almost immediately afterwards, we get the sin of Ham with Noah, whatever that is. And so we keep going forward, and we get the Tower of Babel, which we didn't talk about in here, and yet it's the beginning of the division, where people can no longer speak with one another because they had tried to build a monument to the heavens, basically to elevate themselves to the status of God. And so we still have all of this sin and this rebellion even after God's judgment and salvation. And we get to Abraham, whom God chooses out of all of these different peoples now. And God chooses Abraham in a special way, where Abraham will be the father of many nations, and yet one of them specially will be his people. And he will give them land, he will give them all of this stuff. And the most precious thing of it is that he will be their God. And so we go through the life of Abraham. And then we have Abraham's son, Isaac, and through that into Jacob, to Israel. And with Israel, we see that he has these 12 sons. And yet, one of them explicitly is given this role of king. Several are dispossessed. Again, there are a lot of points I'm glossing over right now. But just to kind of bring us up to speed with the story. So, picking up there, we have this point where Israel brings his family to Egypt. Joseph's already been in Egypt. Joseph has now been raised to this position where he's the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. Has the food. There's a terrible famine in the land. And so as we're talking about this, I want to highlight, I guess, there's this terrible famine in the land, and Joseph's in Egypt with food. And so Joseph encouraged him to come to Egypt and join him there, even though his family lives in the promised land at the time. So there's all of these humanitarian-type reasons. You know, there's all these reasons in our day-to-day life why Joseph would, or Jacob, rather, would want to go to Egypt. An easier life, right? And yet, even despite all of that, ultimately, the reason they go is because of God's sovereign decree. And we see that in part, if you'll turn with me to Genesis 15. This far back, we're definitely still in the story of Abraham. Would somebody like to read Genesis chapter 15, verses 12 to 16? Anita, thank you. Thank you. Interesting. So, here, a few hundred years beforehand, God's telling Abraham that your people will go to Egypt. Your people will go to a foreign land. And they're going to be there for 400 years. And they're going to be enslaved and they're going to be oppressed. And yet they'll come out with many possessions. Interesting. Those two things shouldn't go together. And notice, too, in verse 16, why is it that we're told this will happen? Yeah. So the Amorites are other people who are in Canaan. They're in the promised land. And so those are the current inhabitants, if you will. And so God's not going to give Israel possession of the promised land because the current inhabitants' sin has not reached this point where God is ready to judge them. And yet, even here we see that there's a time appointed. There's a time that God has appointed because he knows that their sin will multiply just like ours. So if you'll turn with me to Genesis 46. And this is kind of in the Joseph story now. Would somebody like to read Genesis 46, verses 2 to 5? Meredith? Thank you. So we see here, even in the immediate time when Jacob is going to go to Israel, he's actually already in the act of starting to move that way. God appears to him in a dream and says, "Don't be afraid, go. This is appointed. This is the will of God." And so we get to now the Israelites go into Egypt. And we do have Jacob who's brought back and buried in the promised land. Joseph is the same done with his body, actually, when the Israelites come out of captivity. But if we look at, I believe it's Exodus 1, verses 8 to 14 is what I've got written down. And so, at the time being, when they first go into Egypt, they're treated as guests. And not only guests, but treasured guests. And so they're given a land in Goshen where they're to graze their flocks. They're free to move about. They're not oppressed. And yet God blesses them. And in part because of that, the Egyptians begin to see them as a threat. And all of that happened. They're given all of that. All of that becomes theirs because Joseph is valued by Pharaoh. Because of what Joseph has done, then the Israelites gain reward. Because of what God has done for Joseph and through Joseph, the Israelites are given this status. And yet, in verse 8 of Exodus 1, now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply. And in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously and made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. And so we've now had a complete reversal of status. You know, we've gone from the Israelites in Goshen, tending their sheep like they would have been doing in the Promised Land, to hard affliction because of the blessings of God. And also by the decree of God, as we saw back in Genesis 15. So, if we go back to Genesis 15, just to get a little bit of page flipping in here. In verse 13, God says, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions." So, already we're getting this foretelling of the Exodus, the foretelling of the plagues in Egypt that lead up to the Exodus. And so we see that God rescues His people. Again, much like in the previous judgment, right, with Noah and the flood, there's a remnant whom He saves, even as He exercises judgment on the whole. We see much the same thing then in the Exodus. God exercises judgment broadly and rescues His people. So, does anybody remember what the plagues were? Let's start there. Yep, there were a few with bugs. Yep. Flies. Frogs. River turned to blood. Darkness. Mm-hmm. Hailstorm. Sores, boils, yep. Doing pretty good. The death of the firstborn. Yep. Yeah, so I've got them written out here just so we can kind of get them in order here. The river, or all of the water in Egypt, but most specifically the Nile, the blood, is the first one. And then frogs cover the land. Those two are noteworthy in part because the Egyptian magicians are able to duplicate them somehow. Why exactly you would want to duplicate them, I'm not sure. Yes. Yes. Yep. Nope. I have no idea. All I know is that Scripture tells us that they did. Pastor Jim? Yeah. 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 So that's a point I think that's worth highlighting here. The other thing is just that each of those plagues is going to make life more miserable. So again, it's interesting that you want to duplicate the act instead of reversing it. Yes, they did. And so the Nile being turned to blood, for example. The Nile was looked at very much so in Egyptian mythology as being the source of life. And so all of a sudden, it becomes toxic, where all of the fish die. And so each one of the plagues is going directly against one of the gods of the Egyptians. Until you, eventually you get the last plague, the plague against the firstborn, or the death of the firstborn, which goes against the Pharaoh himself. So we get the water turned to blood, we get frogs covering the land, we get a plague of lice, a plague of flies. We get the curse against the Egyptian livestock, where all of their cattle die, and only their cattle. We get the plague of boils, hail, locusts that eat all of the food, the plague of darkness, and finally the plague where the firstborn die, except for the Israelites who have followed the direction of God to slay the Passover lamb and put the blood on the lintels, which is the great sign then that follows on from that, that the Israelites are supposed to have a feast every year in remembrance of this event, because it is the quintessential mark of God's power, God's authority, and God's grace. And so through each of these, we start out, some of them we're told that Pharaoh hardens his own heart and refuses to let the people go. Some of them we're told that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And I don't want to draw too much of a conclusion from that here. And yet, I think it is interesting that we see both phrases at play, particularly in light of passages like Romans 1, where we're told that God gives them over. And so there comes a point where God stops extending some of that grace. I think we have to be open to that possibility, at least. And so eventually we get to this, to the death of the firstborn, where God takes his people and he leads them out of Egypt, and he leads them to Sinai, and yet on the way that he leads them goes straight to the Red Sea. At which point, of course, Pharaoh has had a change of heart and leads the entire Egyptian army against them. And God parts the Red Sea to let the Israelites across and wins a victory for himself over the entirety of the Egyptian army. And so this event becomes kind of the event almost through the rest of the Old Testament that the people, the Israelites, look back on to say, God will judge, to say that God has delivered us, to look at the power of God, to look at the blessings of God. And all of that's true in this one event, or one series of events. Before I move on, are there any questions at this point, Kim? Basically, it's a person who would be over the slaves, and would be one assigning what it is they're going to do, who would be responsible for the work that they do, and who therefore would be punishing them for not meeting it. Yeah. Yep. Any other questions? Okay, so I've got about 15 minutes to go to Sinai. Okay, so God leads his people to Mount Sinai, right? So what happens at Mount Sinai? I'll just ask the question here first, Meredith. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so God leads them out. They've just seen all of this stuff, and yet they start grumbling immediately. And so God gives them food, gives them water. He provides for them, even in that, and yet they're still grumbling, even as they come to the mountain. Can you think about anything else that happens at Sinai? Okay, so we get the Ten Commandments. Absolutely. So the Ten Commandments come about as a part of a larger document. And that document takes the form of a covenant. So again, if you remember back, way back, we talked about a covenant and what it looks like briefly. And so we get kind of this history of past blessings. And so in this case, we get the history of God led them out of Egypt and performed all of these mighty works. And then we get these rules by which we are to live, or by which the weaker kingdom is to be bound. And so we get case law, or we get the Ten Commandments, and then we get the case law. And then we get blessings if they're followed, and curses if they're not. And so we see that here. We see it also in Deuteronomy. And so we'll look at that structure more closely in Deuteronomy, because it's a little bit more concise over there. So if you'll turn with me to my notes have gotten very scattered here. I think that's supposed to be Exodus 19 and 20. Yeah, Exodus 19 and 20. Somehow or another, I wrote Genesis. So, I'm kind of going to give you a brief overview for right now, and then we'll kind of work through these in detail next week. So, the Israelites get to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to the mountain. You get some of this. So like in verse 3, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples of the earth, or for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." And so in that statement, we almost get kind of that history of what it is that God has done as blessing, and also looking forward to what is the blessing that will come if they keep the commandments. And so then the Lord comes and visits Sinai, and he begins speaking to the people himself. And so, starting at verse 19, "The sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses." Maybe I'm in the wrong spot. Oh, boy. Sorry, too many words. At first, God is speaking to the people. He's speaking to the Israelites directly. That's what I'm trying to get to. There it is. It's in chapter 20. Chapter 20, starting at verse 18. "All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, or we will die.'" And so, again, we're seeing this might of God, this holiness of God that's manifesting itself in where God is manifesting himself in such a way that even this people, his chosen people, are telling Moses, you talk to him. Don't let him talk to us. You talk to him. And so we've just gotten the Ten Commandments at that point. We've got 10 minutes left. So I guess what I want to do here with this time is kind of give you a structure of the way the law is laid out here. And then, like I said, we'll talk about some of this in more detail next time. So we get the Ten Commandments, which are then explained. So the Ten Commandments basically fall in Exodus 20, verses 7 to 17. And then we get basically from chapter 21 to chapter 24, we get another series of laws that spell out much of what the Ten Commandments tell us. And we see other case laws given later in Scripture as well. Deuteronomy's full of them, for example. And what those are doing is they're taking the Ten Commandments and they're applying them to different aspects of our life. So that, one, it teaches us, in this specific instance, this is what this means, but it also then gives us a framework from which we can reason to get from the Ten Commandments to whatever situation we're living in. You know, so one of the laws, for example, has to do with an ox goring a person. The ox will die and so forth. Does it make a difference if the animal's a ram and it kills someone? Well, no. You would still go back to the goring ox. And then that law gets applied directly to this situation as opposed to the way the U.S. law is written, for example, where in our legal structure, you get these technicalities where if this is done in this specific way, then it's punishable by this. And yet, if this little piece of the statute's missing, then we don't really have a statute that covers that. That doesn't really float with the way the Bible law is written. Pastor Gray? So you get these Ten Commandments then that flow into, according to Jewish tradition, at least 617 case laws. Not that 617 is really the true enormity of the law, because it's applicable even broader than those 617 specific instances that were given. And yet we also get the ten then even summarized by two additional ones. We find those in Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 30-ish, or no, Leviticus doesn't go that high. Leviticus, I'll have to get back with you on that verse. And they should sound familiar because we get them, Jesus actually quotes them. So let's look at Deuteronomy 6 real quick, just to highlight that one. Would somebody like to read Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9. Rick? To 9, yeah. And so from this, and particularly it's the, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might piece, very much so summarizes just so I can quote it. Wow. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol. You shall not take the Lord of your God, the name of the Lord your God, in vain. And even remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy on the basis of God's establishing it in creation. Very much so, then we get the one about love your neighbor as yourself, which is a quotation from Leviticus. I've got lots of Leviticus chapters in my mind, and none of them actually have content associated with them right now. Doesn't matter. It does, but not for right now. So we get that, and then how do we love our neighbor as ourself? Well, murder, honor your father and mother, honor your father and mother, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't covet. Certainly within the Old Testament structure, that's kind of what that looks like. And I think I'm gonna kind of wrap it up there, but just kind of to give you that structure again, we have kind of these two overarching commandments that then kind of get explained by the 10, which then get explained even further by the 617. And so then that kind of gives you the legal structure that the Israelites are operating against. Are there questions about that before we wrap up with a word of prayer? Comments, suggestions? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this.